right, if you guys have your Bibles, open to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. And we're going to start in verse 1. A very familiar set of verses that many of you are familiar with. Yes. All right. I'll give you guys a moment to open up there. Genesis 22, 1 to 8 to verse 14. So I'll begin. And I'm reading out of the NIV. If you would like to follow along with my notes, you can tap your phone on the sticker and you can follow along with the notes. All right, here we go. Verse 1. Sometime later, God tested Abraham and he said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain that I will show you. And early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. And when he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. And on the third day, how long was Abraham marinating over what he was supposed to do? That's pretty heavy. And on the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance, and he said to his servant, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you. And Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son, Isaac, the wood on his son. And he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, hey, father. Yes, my son, Abraham replied. The fire and wood are here, Isaac said, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And if I'm Isaac, that's a great question. What are you doing? You know, and then verse 9, verse 8, Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. And when they reached the place God had told them about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ himself, called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know. Say now.
Now,
now I know. Isn't God all-knowing? Yeah. But God's saying, we still have the text where he says, now I know that you fear God. Not because you have, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Abraham looked up and there in a thicket, he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place Yahweh Yireh. The Lord will provide. Or more literally, Yahweh will see to it. Yahweh will see to it. And to this day, it is said, on the mountain of Yahweh, it will be provided. And this is where we get the name of God, Yahweh Yireh. Or as our contemporary songs, Jehovah Jireh. It's a little off. Yahweh Yireh. A little harder to sing in English, you know? Anyways. Now, some common gleanings that we get, God bless you. Oh my goodness. Some common gleanings that we get from this that's taught today is that this experience was used to help strengthen Abraham's faith. Another is to give Isaac a firsthand experience of the God his father came to know over the years. Another is that it was to enable the world to see how justified God was in selecting Abraham to be the recipient of the covenants. Another is to offer a picture of the father's pain in sacrificing his son as Father God would eventually do in offering up Jesus. And it was also gleaned that it demonstrates to the world how God abhors human sacrifice. But we see in the text that this event, this experience was also for God's benefit, because as I had you repeat, it says that God said, now I know that you fear God. And in other words, yes, God is all knowing, but it doesn't stop us from doing the actual experience, the actual event. And more that we can actually learn from this, what I think is not taught enough, in my opinion, and just the common gleanings of this, of these verses, is this experience that in Genesis 22 shows us what actual, real trust looks like. For example, Abraham's trust to this point in the past always had connected obedience with some kind of covenant blessing. For example, in Genesis 12, when Abraham was told by God to cut ties with his family, to leave his family and go to the area that God had called him to, on the other end of that, God balanced that command with, I'm going to be your God, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to make your name great, you're going to be a blessing. If anybody curses you, they'll be cursed. If anybody blesses you, they will be blessed. So that the command that God gave him was balanced with blessing. You follow? And every other situation that God had asked Abraham to do something was always balanced with a promise that, in a sense, would make it worth Abraham's while. It was always, Abraham, if you do this, then I will do this. In other words, it was kind of contractual. And I think that we in the Western church have got it wrong when it comes to faith, because we have connected our faith with a contract that God would do something on the other end of it. Now, that probably sounds good to us. It sounds normal because we live in a consumer culture. I give you money, you give me product. I give you faith, you give me something in return. But here we realize and we learn something God wanted to see and show us is what real trust looks like. In this situation, in Genesis 22, there is no promise given to Abraham. There is no gain for him. There is only something to lose. If he obeys God, in trusting God and obeys God, he loses everything. There's no promise here to motivate him. There's no, hey, Abraham, I'm going to give you a hundredfold return if you do this. It's period. Obey. Period. And in fact, it's not only the cost of his son that God is requiring of him and asking of him, but it is every promise, every covenantal promise God had given him in all the prior years to that point, because every covenant promise was connected with who? Isaac, the son, the promised seed who would inherit the land. So God is not asking Abraham just to offer up his son that he loves. He's asking Abraham to build an altar out of trust and give up and put on that altar every promise of God that he ever had. Would you still do it? And we see in the beginning of Genesis 22, what was this? This was a test. Do you actually trust me? It is asking if Abraham truly trusts God and not simply what God has promised. We can become too familiar and too only aware of the promises of God and completely miss the person of God. Is Abraham willing to build an altar and sacrifice the promises themselves in order to demonstrate his unswerving trust in the person of God who is behind all the promises? And Abraham did trust God fully, and he is the one who came to know that he is Yahweh Yireh, the Lord who literally sees to it and provides. And very often we in the Western church are only taught to trust in the promises of God. What promises are you standing on? What promises are you claiming? And this incident shows us what true trust actually looks like. It's not trust in the promises, it's trust in him. We say, give and he will give to you. We say, obey him and you will find prosperity for your promised land. But what if you don't? What if obedience to God costs you everything? What if obedience to God costs you your life? What if obedience to God means you live in with nothing the rest of your life? And we in the Western world, Josh, this is off. You can't do that. You can't say that stuff. Well, I have 2,000 years of Christian history to show you the millions of Christians that obeyed God and lost their head at an early life. And they have a testimony far greater than any one of us could ever dream to have. Because in the face of death, they sang songs. In the face of death, they didn't give up their faith. In the face of death, they said, I will obey God because I trust him with my entire future, period. Okay, I'm preaching. I like what I'm saying. Okay. But what if you do all these things and nothing happened? I have lost count, sadly, of how many people that thought their prayers were not answered. They did not know Yahweh. They did not know Jesus. All they knew were some scriptures of promise. They didn't know the author behind the promises. And so they began to take promises, lay hold of those, never get to know the promise giver. And because of that, the promise never came to be and they lost their faith. They've left Jesus. They said, Jesus let him down. My Bible tells me that God is faithful and faithful all the time. He has never let anybody down. If you feel let down, it's not on his end. It's on your end because you still haven't got to meet him. And I pray you will. In my own life, I remember Angela and I, years ago, we were so broke. Okay, legit broke. Anybody know what the poverty line is in Southern California? It's probably like $150,000, something like that, right? Yeah, yeah. I've never been above it, so you know. But for literally, I'm not exaggerating. For 6 years, I never made more money than $2,000 a month. Yeah, yeah. That's a wow. That's not much money for those of you that live with mom and dad. And don't feel bad. I did that for a while too. But I remember, we moved back to California from Chicago because God put it on our heart to plant a church, and you don't. You know, most people don't go into ministry to get rich. You might look like the televangelists, they do it, you know, but you don't really get rich in ministry, okay? And especially when you're planting a church, right? You're like, anybody come. Get all the homeless people here. Guess what? They're not giving big tithes. Yeah. They'll give you like a bag of chips, you know, like, thank you. I needed that for dinner. But we were so broke. And I remember we were living with my parents because I went and applied at all the big churches, you know, the Mariners, the Friends. I was looking for a job, you know, I was getting started. And every time we went and visited, I remember there'd be a pit in my stomach. No, this isn't it. Red flag. Following the Spirit of God. It was like that. No, no, no. And so like, all right, well, what are we going to do? And I'm praying. And God gave me Philippians 2:13 where it says, God has given you both the desire and the power to do what pleases him. And that relieved me because my desire was to plant a church. And so I said, all right, that's you telling me we ain't got no money. We don't know nobody, but we're going to do it. And so we started in our living room with my mom and dad and me and Angela. It was an overflow if we had a guest, you know, we had to bring in extra chairs. And I remember, okay, we were in that place of nothing. And I was an Uber driver. They don't make good money either. And tip your Uber drivers. And so we were broke and we had two kids. And we're living with my parents, and it's hard on my wife. You know, woman, like you're a mom, you wanna, you're nesters. You know, you wanna build your nest for your kids. And I'm so thankful for my parents that we were able to live there. It was hard for her though, because she wants her own place. We wanna have our own place for our kids to raise a family. And I remember one night I woke up in sweats because I was two payments behind on my very inexpensive car payment on my Toyota Scion that I couldn't make. And I was driving Uber, and I remember I woke up in the middle of the night thinking, oh my gosh, my car's gonna get repossessed. And so I ran over to the window to make sure there wasn't a tow truck out there, make sure it was still there. Because if that's gone, now we're not making anything. And now we're in real trouble, you know? And it was still there, thank God. But I remember what God, I said, God, man, I feel like such a failure. But see, look, I have, at this point, all I've done is obey God. And it has brought me to poverty. I could have gone and gotten a job. And if you think obeying God's going to lead you to, you know, flowers and birds and whistle, man, I got money falling out of my pockets. I got so much of it. My goodness, get real. God's not interested in that. He's got something bigger for you. And so I remember waking up and thinking, God, I feel like such a failure as a father. I'm not providing for my family. We can't even afford our own house. Even if someone, you know, we just couldn't afford anything. And I remember the Holy Spirit in his gentle voice, he spoke to me in that moment and he said, Josh, you will not always be here. And that was all I needed. It gave me the hope because guess what? In ministry, there's no guarantees. You know, like people might not like you and a lot of people don't like you, you know, and it's like, you need them to like you if they want to give or whatever. But God disconnected our hearts from all of that, from the fear of man. So now we don't care if you like us or not. Because guess what? You are not Jehovah Jireh. He's Yahweh Jireh, and he's the one who's going to provide for us. And I can tell you today that he has fully provided for us beyond our wildest dreams. And we are the richest people on earth, not because of finances, but because of our relationships, our marriage, our kids, our life. It's wonderful. We're floating on heaven. Does it mean everything's perfect? Far from it. But we have Jehovah Jireh with us. We have Yahweh Yireh with us. And I remember one day when Angela was struggling, and she'll tell you that I was talking to her about this last night, and she remembers it like it was yesterday because she was struggling with it. And I walked in, I said, hey, babe, listen, we're obeying God right now. And I know we don't have anything. We have nothing to our name. We literally have nothing to our name. We're behind on car payments. We live with my parents. We've got two kids. Thank God for my dad. He was cooking a lot for us and everything. I said, now, what if our obedience to God kept us in this place for the rest of our life and we died broke and we died living with my parents and we never graduated from this, but we can say at the end of our lives, we fully obeyed God. Would you be okay with that? That's when, as they say, stuff hits the fan. It's one thing to, every word you say, I believe. What's the song we sang? You know, if you said it, I believe it, you know, as long as things are good, right? And then, well, let's get real. What if it never improved? Would you still be full of joy? Or is your joy correlated to what you have? Is your joy correlated to what the world thinks of you? And see, God was doing something so much greater inside of us than I was even aware. He was disconnecting our hearts from all that stuff that the world is connected to. We don't need stuff to give us joy. We don't need people to think we're a success, to think we're something special. We started to listen to the voice of God and his alone, and therefore we will obey you, Father, regardless of the outcome, regardless of what happens. We will follow you and obey you to the end. And that's what he's still working on us. And it's a lot easier to say this than to actually live it. But I thank God it is a free life to disconnect your heart from all those idols that the world will offer you. He is God, our provider. And that's what he was asking from Abraham. Abraham, will you trust me even though it costs you everything? And Abraham didn't just say yes. He followed through with it. Okay, now before I continue with that, I need to discuss real quick the concept of need. Because need is implied by what? Provision. If God's a provider, if the Lord will see to it, that means there's some kind of what? Need. You following? Now, the study of needs, it looks like these three points. One, the entity's makeup or the constitution of an entity will determine its fundamental need. An entity's possession of a thing that it needs fundamentally must cause then flourishing. And the lack of that fundamental need fulfilled will cause harm. Therefore, Understanding what causes an entity to flourish or harm will show us what the fundamental need is. Let me clear that up if that was too much. What that means is if you take a fish out of water, its fundamental need, what happens? It dies. It causes harm. But if you give it what it needs, its fundamental need based on the constitution of a fish and how it's designed and made, if you put it in water, now it can do what? Flourish. You follow? Now, this idea of need actually flies in the face of Western thinking, where we are striving for self-sufficiency and absolute autonomy, which is why it's a struggle sometimes for people to join a small group. They want to keep their autonomy. They like the anonymity that this gives them. They don't want to rely on other people or be relied on. But I'm telling you, if you can step into a small group this fall, it will, not can, it will change your life, as you have been seeing. Now, when we try to strive for self-sufficiency and absolute autonomy, it will actually undermine your true flourishing. You will not flourish. Why? Because we were created and designed with need. Are you guys following me? So let's replace entity with human. And what we're looking for is, what is it that is revealed in Scripture to be humanity's fundamental need? That with it, you flourish. Without it, you'll be harmed. In the West, we think that word, that fundamental need, is money. But I'm here to tell you, it's not money. Money is not the fundamental need. There's something far greater in need that will cause you to flourish, not money. I mean, how many rich people, hello, Kiss Cam, are not flourishing in their lives, and they got all the money in the world, all right? I know who my social people are, and yeah, I see, yeah. I like to throw little nuggets out there, you know, see who's paying attention to what's going on out there, you know? Okay, so what is it that humanity needs that will cause us to flourish? But before we answer that, we also have to understand that the concept of need correlates to what? An end goal. In our case, in our human case, our aims and purposes. Well, that makes sense. If you have this goal, there are certain needs you will have to achieve said goal. Are you following? Is this making sense? Okay, good. Now, in the New Testament, the Greek word for this end goal, this aim, this purpose, is the Greek word telos. Telos is humanity's end goal. How many of you know you were designed and you were created with purpose? And purpose gives us an end goal. And God has established what that telos is for you. And as a Christian, our end goal is not just survival. We are not created and designed just to survive. If we were created just to survive, our telos would simply be air, food, and water. That's it. And that's how some people kind of treat God. Like, God will give you your needs, but your needs are just air, food, and water. You know, like, no, God's much bigger than that. But as a Christian, we're not called that. We were designed not simply for survival, but we were designed and created to flourish. Say flourish. We were designed and created for one thing, to flourish. How do I know this? From the very first words of God in Genesis 1, God creates mankind and he speaks words of blessing over them. He literally commands his blessing on them. The word blessing in Hebrew is ashrei. And in the Greek, its parallel word is makarios. And these words literally mean flourish. So God, when he created mankind, he commands them to do what? Flourish. Okay? Are you following? Further, our end goal has greater definition and greater clarity in the New Testament, what flourishing actually looks like. In Romans 8:28, you guys know this, it says, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who what? Love him, who have been called according to his what? Purpose, his telos, his end goal. He called us according to that. And what is that? Verse 29, for those God foreknew, he predestined to do what? Be conformed to the image of his son. Humanity's telos, humanity's end goal, your end goal, the ultimate end goal of flourishing is to be conformed to the image of God. And there is only one image of God, and that is Jesus Christ. He is the one into whose likeness humanity is meant to be transformed into by who? The Holy Spirit. Therefore, all of that, the most fundamental, important need for human flourishing is not money. It is the Spirit of the living God. It is His presence. The implication of this is that God created you and I with lack. He created us with need. That only one thing could cause us to flourish, and that only He Himself could provide. That God created man to be completely and utterly dependent upon His grace and provision of His presence. Okay? We're on the same page. What causes you to flourish? His presence. What is the one fundamental need humans have? His presence. Okay? Now, to bring some more clarity, in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for presence is the Hebrew word panim, which is not to be confused with the fact that God is omnipresent. Omnipresent means that God is everywhere, at once, all the time, every fixed place in the space-time created world, God is present. That's not what the Hebrew word panim means. Panim is literally translated when the Hebrew people are talking about the presence of God, they're not just talking like God's in the room. What they mean is literally His face. His face. And with the face, it carries with it the ability to express emotions, actions, and conveys relationship and love. And this series, I hope that you will see what the face of God looks like, based on all the sermons we've done up to this point. God's face, in other words, God's in the room, but He's not just in the room. His face is towards you, and His face is smiling. Okay? I need you to recognize that. Why? Because, for instance, I have four kids, and there's something extremely powerful that God created and designed both parents and babies with the power of a smile. A power of a smile. A power of a smile from Josh to little Bodhi right now, who's 10 months old, the cutest little dude in the world, my little buddy. I'm looking forward to playing hockey with him. But that smiling towards Bodhi contributes to, scientifically, emotional and social development, including secure attachment, early social interaction, learning about the world, promotes communication. It contributes to brain and overall development. It's brain development that smiling releases chemicals in both the baby and the parent that contribute to feelings of happiness and safety. These chemicals can also play a role in how a baby's brain develops. What is God, your Father, who's always good, doing to you right now? If you can look at the face of God, you will see a smile, and it's going to release chemicals in your brain that's going to lead you to a stress-free life. Why? Because it's not just in the room. His face is looking at you. He sees you. He hears you, and He's smiling at you. It leads to emotional regulation. It leads to bonding. See, some of you think God has a frown on His face, and that's why you're not bonding with Him, because He's smiling. It gives them a positive feedback loop. It leads to cognitive development, where they learn how to understand cues and social learning. Smiling is a powerful tool, in summary, that can improve your mood, reduce stress, enhance social connections, and even contribute to physical health benefits. Ladies and gentlemen, would you please smile some more, okay? Especially when I'm up here. I could use some smiles, okay? Smiling. The face of God. That's what Hebrew people see God. Panim. It's His face. He's not just in the room. It's one thing for me to be in the room as my child and on my phone, busy doing something else, you know? It's another thing to be looking Him face to face, eyes to eyes, and Him to see my smile and me to see His smile, and we have this bonding. One is actually benefiting him. The other one is not. Cool that you're in the room with your wife, but if you're not smiling at her, if you're not looking at her, listening to her, there's no bonding happening. There's no investment in the relationship going. That's what Angela taught me yesterday. Okay. Now, what does this have to do with Jehovah Jireh? I'm just saying Jehovah Jireh so that you all know what I'm talking about instead of Yahweh Yireh. You know, Jehovah Jireh. It's just easier. All right. First thing we want to look at, what does this have to do? Bread. Say bread. Jimmy John's sound good right now, Josh. Jimmy John's, some bread from Jimmy John's. Okay, lunch is coming. Bread. Now, in the Old Testament, with the children of Israel, remember when they were in the wilderness, what did God do daily for them? Except on the Sabbath, of course. Every day, what did he do? He fed them with manna from heaven. He gave them daily what? Bread, exactly. He was teaching that generation, because the generation that was not going into the promised land, why didn't they make it? What was the reason? They didn't trust God. And so now God is teaching the next generation, I'm not just a big provider out there for big time things, I'm your daily needs provider. Daily needs provider. I feel like a lot of stress in the church would go away overnight, if you just begin to see Yahweh, Jesus, as daily needs provider. And so it was that generation that came to know him as the one who provides my daily necessities. They are the ones that God used to take the promised land. But we also learn that it was not just about the food that God was giving them. In Deuteronomy 8:3, Moses said, but that was to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every what? Word that comes from where? The mouth of the Lord. There's panim. Now, in order to hear from the mouth of the Lord, where do you need to be in proximity? You need to be in his presence. What's he teaching them? This bread is important for your daily needs, and I'm providing it. I'm providing your daily necessities. But I want you to see something even greater than that, is that this is symbolic of my presence to you, and that I'm speaking to you, that I have words for you. And that's where they would begin to live off of those words more than just the manna. And we see that in the tabernacle, in the old temple of the Israelites, there was what they called the table of showbread, if you're familiar. And so there's a table and it had bread on it. Literally, the name is the bread of his presence. If you translate that literally, in there, it's called the bread of his face. The bread of his face. And it was a visible sign to the Israeli people that God's immediate presence was there. That's why they had it. And in fact, it taught them communion or fellowship with Almighty God. If you remember in Exodus 24, where the 70 elders went up the mountain and gathered together to do what? A covenant meal, to eat bread. They gathered, and it was there in the eating. So keep eating, right? In the eating, they saw the God of Israel. It's communion, it's fellowship. Additionally, every Sabbath day, the Aaronic priests, they would bake 12 loaves of bread every Sabbath to eat it in God's presence. And the 12 loaves were so special to them and important for their daily needs and the fundamental need of flourishing, that the light from the golden lampstands would intentionally, purposefully shine on the 12 loaves, which was symbolizing that God's life-giving personal presence is there and he is blessing them to flourish. So as long as they kept the tabernacle going and kept these things going, they had these symbols of flourishing because of God's blessing on their minds. They stopped flourishing when they forgot him. This arrangement in the temple was a visual portrayal of God's intention that his people should live continually in his presence and enjoy his blessings and his flourishing. And consequently, for the people of Israel, the bread represented the concept that Yahweh is Israel's resident creator provider. See, in the Lotzenheiser house, we have a resident creator provider. His name's Jesus. See, we don't worry about all those things. You know, I find it funny. I was playing golf with a few guys, and they're far from Jesus. Pray for them. You know, like, you know, they were far from Jesus. And it's funny. There's this common thing when they find out how many kids I have. Four kids. When they find out I have four kids, they think I'm the most irrational person. They tell me all the time, you know, it's possible not to have kids, right? I say, I know, but I love my wife too much. But anyways, they think it's completely irrational. Like, the first thing that everyone always goes to, and I'm sure my buddy Justin in the back, he's got four girls too. God bless, pray for him, you know? Pray for Justin, you know? You know, he probably gets it too. The first thing they always go to is how expensive it is. Well, I understand why they would go to that first, because they don't have God. God lives in my house, and he's my resident creator provider. So I don't have to worry about those things, because I'm not provider. Yahweh's provider. But it's, listen, only those who trust him as such will experience him as such. Ah, this is good, okay. Those who fellowship with him, those who trust him will know him as provider, and his presence in their home, his presence in their life will cause them to flourish. I don't care what the economy's doing, because guess what? God said, Philippians 4:19, he will supply all my what? Need, according to the Dow Jones Industrial Average. He'll supply all our needs according to the S&P 500, man. He's going to supply all your needs as long as Donald Trump is in office, or as long as Kamala Harris is, or whoever your candidate of choice is. That's not what my Bible says. It's according to whose? His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. But listen, yeah, I appreciate the hand clap to him, because you're not clapping, you're clapping him. It's great you clap, but do you actually trust him? That's what Genesis 22 is showing us, right? It's nice that Abraham, you trust me. I'm going to test you. Give up everything. Obey me. Now, you don't have to answer that right now, because it's not a pass or fail. That's between you and God. But that's what I want to get you to, that you know the character of God so well, you can say, absolutely. And that was one of the things me and Angela had a conversation of. We had been saving money so that we could move out. And I said, what if God right now told us to give every penny of all those years of saving, the little we could save, and asked us to give it away? Could you do it? Could we do it? Well, God would never ask you to do that. Oh, really? Have you read Luke 18? Have you read the Gospels and the conversations Jesus had? See, I wonder if you've even read the Bible. Yes, he will, and yes, he could. Why? Because there's something bigger than money, guys. There's something bigger than possessions at work here. It's your heart that he's after. And he's after the end goal of you looking and being conformed to the image of his son. And if it requires you losing everything to get to that end goal, he will happily do it. Why? Because that matters nothing in comparison to eternity in imaging Jesus Christ. That is the end goal. We got to renew our minds. It's not to be, what does it mean to be a success? Be more like Jesus. It's not about the size of your business, the size of your church, the size of your following, the size of how many followers you have on Instagram and stuff. You know, it doesn't matter. That's not success. It's not the size of your bank account. It's, are you like Jesus? That's what God defines success as. And that's what the Holy Spirit's doing in you. Okay. But it's not just the bread in the Old Testament that's significant. Also, we got this thing called water. Water. Now, you know, you can go a few weeks without bread. My kids can't go a few hours. But, you know, you theoretically can go longer than, you know, Jesus fasted 40 days. You could go on a long fast. Some of you should, you know, I'm just saying, it might solve some problems. It's very healthy, and it's very spiritually engaging. It's very good. I recommend it. But the other real fundamental need is what? Water. You can't go more than a couple days without water, or you're dead, right? And in scripture, water points, it's symbolic of God's divine presence and power. And it was, if you remember in the Garden of Eden, it was the river
flowing from the Garden of Eden into the land that fed all the trees. And in the Garden of Eden was what? The throne of God. That was temple language. The garden, that's all temple language. That's where God sat. That's where God dwelt. And from there, what fed the earth, what fed life, was this river of water. And then we see in Ezekiel 47, the end time temple has what? The river of life flowing from the throne of God. Right? And then in Revelation 22, 1-2, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. How beautiful that is. And where does all that life come from? The water, the river of water that's flowing from the throne of God. And in the book of Jeremiah, water conveys the idea of refreshment and power. Hence, God is called the fountain of living water. It is seen metaphorically used for the Spirit of God. And what is man's fundamental need? The Spirit of God, the presence of God. And I want you to notice that this provision of the presence of God, this provision of the Spirit of God for your life, which is the one fundamental need for you to flourish, is not given to you in a trickle. It's not a sprinkle. It's not a drizzle. It is a fountain. It is a river, and it is uncontrollable, and it is characterized all throughout Scripture of abundance, too much, and overflow. That this is God's life-giving presence that is not just enough for what you need, but always and forevermore, more than enough to cause you and those around you to flourish. And if you remember in Psalm 1, verse 3, the person is like a tree planted by the streams of what? Water, which yield its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Notice the tree's fruitfulness is reliant and dependent on what? The water feeding it. And so it's just like that, right? If for those of you that know what I'm talking about, when maybe you have embraced the drink of alcohol, what is one thing that happens the next morning? You wake up with a what? A hangover. Why? They say it's because you're what? Dehydrated. Isn't that funny that the more you drink of something, the more dehydrated you get? Isn't it funny, just like the things of the world, that the more of the world you get, maybe it's more sex, maybe it's more entertainment, maybe it's more pleasure, maybe it is more alcohol. You think you're filling yourself, but you're only emptying yourself further. You're only getting more and more dehydrated. And it reminds me in John chapter 4 with the woman who is sitting at the well, and she had had five husbands, and was living with the sixth man. And it wasn't like she was just some party girl that's planted around going from one guy to the next. She was used and tossed around like meat, something worse than like garbage, not important. In fact, the sixth guy that she was with was not even important. She was not important to him, or he didn't even bother marrying her. But then she meets the man, Jesus Christ, who must go to Samaria, because there was a woman who had been drinking from all the wrong places, and she was only getting more and more dehydrated. And Jesus goes to the well and says to the woman, "Hey, get me a drink from that well." And she says, "What are you, a Jew, talking to me, a Samaritan?" And Jesus said, "What?" Jesus said, "He said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Because I'm here to tell you, as Abraham saw in Genesis 22, the Lord, Yahweh Yireh, the Lord will see to it and provide, that the provision, the big gift is not just the promises of God, but Jesus himself who came and said, I am the bread of life. I am the fountain of living water. And he said, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And in John 7, he said, let anyone who is thirsty, you've been looking to all the wrong things. You've been going over here and you're just finding unsatisfaction, unfulfillment. You're looking for something, and the more you get, the more dehydrated you come. Jesus is standing there saying, come to me. I have an abundance. I'm the bread of life. I am the fountain of living water, and I'm here to give you not just a little bit, but an abundance and overflow. He said, if anyone is thirsty, come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. And in John 6:35, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. He is the bread. He is the blessing himself. He is the fundamental need of humanity to flourish. He is the new temple from which all living waters flow. And he is the one who gives, as he said in John 10:10, the abundant life which causes us to flourish. So we can say from Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes to take the free gift of the water of life. The very human fundamental need. We were created to need the grace of God. And the grace of God is the very giving of his very self. He's not providing for us just a trickle, not just a sprinkle, but a fountain, an overflow that will cause us to flourish in life. So I can conclude with this. So don't worry. Don't worry. Flourishing in life with both physical and spiritual needs depends on God, not on your circumstances. It's irrational not to trust him. It's irrational to try to hold back from him. It's irrational to not surrender your life like Abraham and say, I'm going to obey you no matter what. And really the subtext of this sermon is just obey God. And don't worry. Just obey him, whatever it might be. Why? Because as Abraham will tell you, he came to know him as Yahweh Yireh. He will see to it. He will take care of you. He is your resident creator and provider. And because my provision comes from him, we don't have to worry. We don't have to worry. As Jesus said in Matthew 6, I want you to listen to this in the message translation. He says, this is the words of Jesus. If God gives such attention to the appearance of wildflowers, most of which are never even seen, don't you think he'll attend to you, take pride in you, do his best for you? What I'm trying to do here is to get you to relax, to not be so preoccupied with getting so you can respond to God's giving. People who don't know God and the way he works fuss over these things, but you know both God and how he works. So steep your life in God reality, God initiative, God provisions. Don't worry about missing out. You'll find all your everyday human concerns will be met. Give your entire attention to what God is doing right now. And don't get worked up about what may or may not happen tomorrow. God will help you deal with whatever hard things come up when the time comes. Jesus saying, I want you to relax. I want you to rest. You know what we find in the temple with the bread, the water? We see the Sabbath day, communion. We see the presence of God. We see pictures of creation, all in that. All those terms I just said at the Old Testament tabernacle. Listen to me. It's all pointing to one thing. It's all pointing to one thing. It's pointing to you resting. When you're in God's presence, He commands you to rest. He commands you to relax. It's kind of hard for us to do that. It's kind of hard. Why? I got so much to do. If I don't do it, who will? That's the problem. You're still your own God. But when you get into His presence, you're no longer God. He is. When you get into His presence, what matters is His word, His provision, His presence. You can rest. And so when you work your job, you're working from a place of rest. As a husband, I'm working and living with my wife from a place of rest. When I'm parenting from a place of rest. Why? Because their outcome is not on my shoulders. How they grow up, the result is out of my hands. I'm resting and trusting God. I'm doing everything I can to be the best father. And God provides wisdom. God provides more, Lord, patience. God provides those words that He knows will speak to the heart of that child. He provides that. So see, if I'm trying to come up with all that, no rest. I'd be stressed out. What do I do? What do I do? What you do is remember what Moses said. It wasn't about the bread. It was about His word. It wasn't about the natural thing. There was something deeper than it. It was that pointing, the water, the bread, the face of God, trusting in Him. And you will find, as you trust Him, that He is your resident creator, provider. He will give you everything you need. Maybe you need an idea at work. He'll give that to you. You need wisdom. Guess what? He's giving out wisdom. What do you need? Do you need grace? He's giving out daily grace. You need mercy? Guess what? His mercy is daily mercy. You screwed up yesterday. We all did in some way. Guess what? Today you woke up, brand new set of mercy. And His mercy is inexhaustible. His mercy is a part of His character, and He's infinite. And you notice your sin is finite. Your sin is finite because you, a finite creature, did a finite act. But God's mercy is infinite. It can never be exhausted. You can rest. Rest. Rest in His presence. That's why we gather on Sundays. We don't gather here to get something. We don't gather to just eat. We gather to commune with Him. We gather to worship Him who's done all the work. And Jesus did what at the right hand of God? Sat down. The work is finished. He loves you. And He will care for you. And last night, my friend Brian, yesterday when I was meditating on this, and the concept of rest. And God's got this. You immediately popped into my mind. And I prayed for you. And I felt like the Lord wanted me to tell you everything's going to be okay. I don't know what it means. He didn't tell me. But I just wanted to let you know that that's what was heavy on my heart. I felt the compassion of God towards you. He's got this. Everything's going to be all right. I don't know if that means anything to you, but I pray God does something with that. If I could have every head bowed and eyes closed. If you've never made Jesus Lord of your life, you don't know what it is to rest in his presence, to know him as Jehovah Jireh, your provider. I want to introduce you to him right now. It says in Romans 10 that all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And there's no magical formula. It's just he wants a humble heart that acknowledges you can't save yourself and that you look to him for salvation. And so if that's in you in here and you want to be a part of the family, God, I'm going to lead us in a prayer. And if you're at home watching online, you can join us in this prayer. Pray along with us. And if I could have everybody in the room join me in this. Let's say, Lord Jesus, I ask you to be my Savior. I repent for all my sin. And I thank you that you forgive me. I ask you to lead me, to guide me, direct my steps. I ask you to fill me with your presence. Fill me with your spirit to overflowing that I may flourish. In Jesus' name, amen.